want to thank you for being here tonight and welcome all our those who may be visiting with us. Encourage everyone to come back, Lord willing, on Wednesday for Bible study at 7 p.m. And then, Lord willing, our services again on the following Sunday. But we're just glad that you're here and appreciate you coming out this evening. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together. We ask your blessing as we open up your word. And Father, we pray our mind will be open to your word and we'll have an understanding of what you're striving to teach us. And Father, we will not only be hearers of your word, but doers. And Father, we pray that we can be able to make an impact on our world for the cause of Christ. Father, bless this congregation. And Father, we just pray you be with our leaders and be with our deacons and Bible class teachers and each person who makes up this body. And may we all function according to our abilities, our talents, and our gifts. Father, just thank you for the avenue of prayer. And we thank you for your precious son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Story is told. It was told as a true story. I don't have any way to prove that it wasn't a true story. But the story is told of a patient in the hospital. He was bedfast and wasn't able to have much movement, and he reached for his water that was on the nightstand beside his bed, and unfortunately it spilled and it fell onto the floor, and he made a mess on the floor there. And so he did what most patients would do, called for the nurse. The nurse, seeing and understanding what the problem was, then in turn called for the nurse's aide to come in and mop it up. Well, as the nurse's aide came in, she looked at the puddle on the floor and determined that it was too large for her to clean up. In fact, there was a hospital policy for small spills and small incidents that was the nurse's aide's job, but for bigger spills, it was housekeeping. So she determined it was for the housekeeping's job, so she called the housekeeping. Well, the housekeeping came in, they took one look at the puddle and said, "That's too small. We do bigger things. It's your responsibility." And the fight ensued. And so here you have, before this patient, a nurse's aide and housekeeping debating and arguing who's going to clean up the mess. Well, as the patient was there lying and hearing all of this, he determined that he had enough of what was going on. And so he reached over for a pitcher and he poured the pitcher water on the floor, interrupting the two as they were arguing, and said, "Is that enough mess for one of you to decide who to clean it up?" Have you been there? Have you been in a situation where you debate whose responsibility it is? Maybe you've been in a situation where you're in a job, or maybe you've taken a new position and you're surprised by the responsibilities that come with the job. You didn't sign up for that, we sometimes say. Or maybe you just wouldn't read the fine print, but there is some responsibilities there, and you maybe scratch your head and wonder, really, did I sign up for something I really don't want to do? Or maybe we can identify with this. Sometimes we are around people who totally avoid responsibility. It's not so much that they signed up for something or in a situation where they're trying to debate whose job it is. There are just those people in our world who just avoid responsibility. They believe that they'll shift the blame. It's not my fault, it's your fault. They'll point fingers or make excuses, and that they put the responsibility on someone else or something else is fault. We live in that day and time. We live in that type of world. And unfortunately, sometimes even us as Christians, we get wrapped up into that type of blame game and avoiding responsibility. We need to understand that the Bible is pretty clear that the Christian life is a life of responsibility. Responsibility is defined as a sense of duty and obligation to self and others. Accountability, being trustworthy and diligent. It can also mean accepting duties of roles. Just as it was unacceptable in the days of creation in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve played the blame game, we might say, on each other and someone else. We must also realize, as they didn't get too far with that, neither can we. We as Christians cannot avoid the responsibility that God has given us. It's very important that we recognize and carry out the God-given responsibilities He has given us and fulfill His teaching is also our commitment to being a Christian. Tonight I want to look at three responsibilities we each have as a Christian. Three responsibilities that you and I must take upon ourselves. Three responsibilities that we can't blame our elders for, or the deacons, or the congregation, or our spouses, or our kids. We must take responsibility for these things ourselves. These are something that I must do as well as you. The first one I want to look at tonight, that as Christians we are responsible for living or abiding in Christ's word. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 8. Or you can look on the screen. In John chapter 8, verse 31, notice what Jesus said. Our first responsibility we want to look at tonight is found here. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Notice that this passage reminds us that we have a responsibility. Well, what is that responsibility? Notice we have a responsibility to continue in the word of Jesus Christ. Notice also the blessing that follows that for those who continue to keep or abide or live in the word of Christ. They are identified as true disciples. We as Christians have the responsibility to continue to learn and obey the word of God. It is probably, if we can go around the room, if we had that opportunity, and we could ask each one of us how we came to faith, how do we come to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm probably pretty sure that most of us would have a friend or a relative or maybe even a preacher teach us the gospel, and we become a Christian. Well, you know, as we think about that process and obeying the plan of salvation and becoming a Christian, it doesn't end at our baptism. It's in reality, it is a beginning. And if we are to continue to be a Christian, if we are continue to keep the faith, we as Christians must continue to abide in the Word of Christ. Meaning we need to continue living, continue studying the Word of God, continuing to be involved with the worship services and Bible study, and make it a point to be a part of that and be challenged by the Word. We continue to fulfill Jesus' teaching here in John 8 by continuing. It's a continuous process. It's an everyday thing in our life to continue to learn the Scriptures. It's also a reminder that we as an individual, I, thinking about myself, need to put myself in a place where I'm going to study and be taught and challenged the Word of God. So again, that involves being involved with the worship and Bible study. And it also includes being a part of our personal daily devotionals and Bible study. Another way that we might express this is what is said is in Sundays, Sunday's truth must be lived in Monday's world. Notice also there is a condition. There is a condition to this passage that indicates that there are probably those who will not continue. Notice that Jesus says, if you continue in my word. There is that possibility, that condition that some may not. But what it boils down to is if I'm to continue in the word, I must take responsibility. I must be responsible to be involved with the word, to study the word, and live out that word in my everyday life. And it's through continuing in the word of Christ that we learn how to keep his commands. Notice in John chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, Jesus says, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, this word abide continues the idea of continuing, and so we must continue in that study and devotion and discipleship in our Christian faith. As we continue, we learn the commands of Christ, and so that we can live each and every day for the Lord. I came across one example of this. There was a lady by the name of Julie Mae Brown. She was up in years, and by this time in her life, she was mostly deaf and was hardly see. And despite these issues, she continually came to church services. But she was unable to attend or drive her vehicle herself. So she had one of the deacons to come to her house and pick her up each Sunday. It happened one Sunday that she overslept and wasn't quite ready when the deacon showed up to pick her up. And this kind of frustrated the deacon. And as he was kind of trying to help her move along and try to get this lady to get on time, they were bound to be late. But as they were driving into the parking lot of the church building, people could hear the deacon's frustration and was a bit impatient with Julie May. And he said these words in a loud, blunt voice: "Why do you even bother coming to church? You can't see, you can't hear, you can't even get much good out of coming. Why do you even bother?" And she replied with very empty eyes, full of compassion, with some tears. She said, "I want people to know who I belong to." Not only will abiding in Christ help us to identify as a true Christian and a true disciple, it also set an example for others. Here is a lady who was setting an example for others of how she was abiding in Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, who do we belong to? When we think about our lives as in our Christian lives as we are abiding in Christ and living for Him, what is it obvious to our neighbors? Is it obvious to our family? What about those people that we work with, or our friends, or our other relatives? See, church, it's my responsibility as a disciple of Christ to continue in the Word, to continue to be taught, to be challenged by the Scriptures, and also to obey Him, not just hearing what the Word says, but living it in my everyday life. That's my responsibility. But number two, I have, as Christians, we are responsible for loving one another. We have a responsibility of loving one another. Turn over to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Notice what we see our responsibility is here, to love one another. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I have a responsibility as a disciple of Jesus Christ to love one another. Notice this passage also shows that I have this responsibility. It's also a mark of what a true disciple is. Just as we looked before that I have a responsibility to abide in the Word, I have a responsibility to love one another. Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 39, that this is the second greatest command, that is, you love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible will go on in the New Testament, and over 12 times in the English Bible, quote this phrase as an imperative for you and I as disciples of Christ to love one another. Jesus spends some time in Luke chapter 10 talking about a parable and talking about how we love one another and how we are to love our neighbor. And there we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he basically, the gist of that is that anyone who is in need, anyone that we see, is our neighbor, and we shall love them. See, the most loving thing you and I can do is love those around us. The Bible instructs that we are to love our spouse and love our family. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and following, in the chapter 6, verse 4, we see that Paul gives instructions for husband and wives to love one another. And in chapter 6, we see the instructions to love their children. We see over, as we mentioned earlier, in Matthew 22, verse 39 and Luke 10, that we are to love our neighbor wherever they may be, whether that is an actual neighborhood that we live in, or maybe at work, or wherever we may find people, we are to love our neighbor. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, notice what Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says: we are to love the brotherhood. Notice what it says: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We are to love the people that we worship with. Those fellow baptized believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are instructed and called to love them as well. But then one that may be the most challenging out of this list of those people to love, as if the Scripture would leave someone out, it does not, And we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, that Jesus tells us we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus had enemies, and he shows us not just by in his teaching, but even him dying upon the cross and being raised from the grave, that he was willing to die for those who were against him. And so we see that the Bible is telling us that we are to love, that if we are to continue to be a disciple, if we are to show the marks of discipleship, one of those things and one of those responsibilities is loving one another. Now understand that Bible love is not about feelings. Oh, it might feel good to love your spouse or the brotherhood, but not this love that we see in the Bible is not based on feelings. In fact, this love we see in the Bible is not about my likes or dislikes. It's not really even about me. It's about seeking the best for those we interact with each and every day. It's loving our spouse through good times and through the bad. It's loving our neighbor through the good times and through the bad. And so on with our brothers and sisters in Christ and even our enemies. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it reminds us that love does not seek its own. Again, it's not about me. It's about seeking what is best in that relationship and what God would have us to do to be able to promote and encourage that relationship. Maybe it could be illustrated best in the following story. There's a story told in a farm family some years ago when the death of both the father and the mother had taken place. Five children were orphaned. The oldest one was a daughter. She was 18 years of age. As she was determined to keep the family together, she would do all she could to make sure that that family was not taken to different locations. And so she worked very hard, taking on the role of mother and taking on the role of father. And all she did around the clock was work, work, work. She had to work, wake up every morning and do the plowing, the planting, the harvesting, the gardening, the milking, the canning, the cooking, the sewing, the laundering, and so forth. The list would go on. And she would work until late at night and basically fall asleep exhausted. And she did this for some time, for several years, until she developed tuberculosis, where it finally reached its final stage. The minister came to visit her, and she was very discouraged. She's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to tell my Lord. She felt like she was letting her family and her Lord down, that she was not able to be there anymore for the children. And so the minister wisely said to her, this is what you tell the Lord. In fact, you don't tell him anything. When you get to that other side, you have him look at your hands. Hands were calloused and bruised, hands that were used for unselfish reasons, hands of love, hands that were great at completing these tasks and showing these kids that they were wanted and loved. A story made me think about our hands. Have you looked at your hands lately? Look at your hands. What do they tell us? What do they look like? Do your hands look for ways to help your spouse? Do your hands help serve the neighbors? Does your hands help encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do your hands help lighten the burdens of your enemies? What do your hands tell? In fact, the greatest way that we show our love for one another is by serving and showing that we do care in a number of different ways. And so I ask again, what do your hands look like? If you were to give an account and present your hands to the Lord, what do they look like? See, church, we have a responsibility as disciples of Christ to love one another. And when we do, notice the blessing that comes from this, as we see here in John, that people will know we are Jesus' disciples by the love that we show one another. But number three, as Christians, we are responsible for bearing fruit. We have this theme throughout the New Testament that we are to be fruitful, meaning we are to be productive. You think about this time of year, and I'm sure if you go in the foyer, you might find some produce there. Somebody's garden was fruitful. And so we understand what it means to be fruitful. We understand what it means to bear fruit. We can also look at the concept in a fruitful worker, as a worker productive in his work. Is he accomplishing the task, or is she getting the results that the company or the business needs? We understand these ideas of fruit bearing and productivity. To produce fruit for God means one is working and serving God in the works that God requires and has asked us to do. Paul wrote that we must walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in respects bearing fruit in every good work in Colossians 1 and verse 10. And the fruit that God expects of all of us consists of goodness and righteousness and truth, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 9. We all produce something. The question is, are we producing good fruit? Are we producing fruit that is pleasing in God's sight? It's not a matter of what we produce. The Bible reminds us that we all bear something. It might be good fruit, it might be bad fruit. And the Bible wants us, God wants us, to give glory to him by producing good things, righteous things. In John 15 and verse 8, notice what it says. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Again, another mark and a responsibility I have as a Christian is to bear fruit. Just as a grapevine produces grapes, true disciples will bear spiritual fruit. Now, the bearing of fruit comes in various ways in Scripture. Probably the first common idea we think is reproducing ourselves. Number one way is winning souls to Christ, reproducing our faith and evangelizing and teaching others. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul makes mention and expresses the idea of a harvest, of gathering fruit, spiritual fruit in his evangelistic efforts. We know in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, that Jesus reminds us to go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and continue to teach them the things that he has commanded us. And so a natural part of a plant is to grow. The natural part of being a Christian is sharing the good news with others and to be evangelistic and bearing fruit in a spiritual way, where we perpetuate the gospel and pass it on to another person, to the next generation, and so forth. And so when we think about bearing fruit, we have a responsibility of sharing it, the good news, with others. But second way of bearing fruit is just not evangelizing, but helping those in need. Again, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 28, Paul explains and is describing his contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem and talks about this as fruit. And so we get the idea that our deeds of benevolence are an act of producing fruit. And we see that throughout the New Testament, Christians are known and characterized as being good givers. And so in a sense, we produce fruit by sharing with those in need. Number three, we bear fruit by praising God and giving thanks. We spent some time this morning, if you were here and recall, about that fruit that we are to produce from the fruit of our lips, as we see in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, that our praise and even our prayers are to be offerings of fruit, and we might say, or of a spiritual sacrifice unto God. But then fourth, we need to develop a Christ-like character. As we think about this idea of fruit bearing, it's not just only making disciples, it's not just only the way we help those in need and giving thanks in our praise and our worship to God, but it's also character formation. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Paul continues this idea of fruit bearing and the idea that describes the fruit of the Spirit. Most of the Bible translations we have carry this as fruit. One translation I thought was interesting translated the word as harvest. Carries the same idea. The idea is that we are to harvest or produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In other words, we are to bear a Christian character. It's defined in Galatians 5, 22, 23 as love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the qualities, the characteristics that will be known of the Christian who is walking by the Spirit. Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with a list that happens right before these passages in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Here we illustrates the works of the flesh that are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, and he continues on these lists of sins, these lists of vices, and he concludes that one who continues in this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what we come to the conclusion as we read Galatians 5 is that the goal of the Christian life is to grow, to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, godly fruit, a fruit that represents and looks like Jesus Christ in our life. Over in Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus says, a true tree is known by its fruit. The illustration Jesus is trying to get us to understand is that his followers are to produce fruit or works that show that he's living in our life, that we're striving to follow him. Matthew 7, verse 18, Jesus reminds that a good tree cannot bear forth evil fruit. So Jesus expects his followers to do good, not evil. So the question comes about is, what kind of fruit are you producing? What kind of fruit am I producing? What do people know about you? Do they see good fruit or do they see evil fruit? You know, when we think about the characteristics of our lives, you know, there is fruit that comes from the words we say. We could say words that build up and lift up and praise and give thanksgiving, or we can use our words to bring down slander, gossip, or lie. One is good, one is evil. What comes out of the fruit that you're bearing? As we bear fruit in these different ways, we're not only glorifying God and provide to be faithful disciples. In fact, again, we see that those who bear fruit are identified as a true disciple. We also experience the abundant life Jesus promises in John 10 and verse 10. See, when Christians who do not have a changed life and they live with a life that is producing things contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, we have a credibility gap. There is something wrong, that we cannot be able to influence the world if we say one thing and do another thing. In other words, if I show up here on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then I go into my world and live Monday through Saturday not thinking about God, not caring anything about my spouse or my brothers or sisters in Christ, not giving any attention to the Word of God and dwelling in that Word and abiding in that, I have a credibility gap. You know, if I'm trying to tell how great my barber is, but I have to go home and fix his mistakes, you might question his skill, wouldn't you? Or if I tell you, boy, I have this great mechanic down here, but my car is blowing black smoke, you might be reluctant to go use that mechanic, wouldn't you? What good does it for us to tell people what a great Savior we have, to sing his praises, that he saved me from my sins and he makes me whole, if the fruit of the Spirit is not reflected in my life? As we conclude, we need to realize I'm responsible. I can't blame the elders. I can't blame the deacons. I can't even blame God or the congregation. I'm responsible. And we need to realize that we have a responsibility as Christians. And probably the verse that really illustrates this the best is found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Notice what it says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This verse is ultimately personal responsibility. Alone and without excuse, we will all stand before God to give an account of our lives, all of us. And on that day, we can't be able to say, well, my friends made me do it, or they didn't tell me, or I have a responsibility. And the deeds that we have committed and the words that we have spoken will be laid bare. The Christian faith emphasizes confession and repentance and judgment. It makes it perfect for helping us to accept personal responsibility. And so it is. I have a responsibility. As a Christian, I'm responsible for living and abiding in Christ's word, for loving one another and bearing fruit. You know, we have a great privilege in Christ to be able to be his servants here on earth. But it's not something we just give lip service to. I have a responsibility to be able to follow what he teaches and to continue in that faith. How are you doing? How are you doing with that tonight? Are you responsible? Are you fulfilling that responsibility? It may be that you're here tonight and you're not living that responsible life. Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you need strength, encouragement. Or maybe you're here and you've sinned. And you've turned your back on God. You're not living very responsible. So maybe you need to repent tonight. Or maybe you're here and you're not even living the Christian life. But you like to. Will you be willing to confess Jesus as your Lord, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism? We invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.